We tend to follow series in our preaching in this church. So we tend to have a few weeks that are all on this, either the same theme or the same topic or on the same book of the Bible. And we've just come to the end of a series that we've been doing for a few weeks on listening to God and hearing his voice. And today is the start of a new series that we're going to be following, I think, for the next 6 weeks, give or take, in the book of Galatians. And so we're going to be starting this morning with a look at Galatians chapter 1. I'm saying this now, so if you want in the next few minutes to go and grab a Bible from the backs, we're going to be reading from Galatians chapter 1 in a few minutes. But if you get the church email with the bulletin that we send out every Friday, this week I recommended that you watch something called the Bible Project Introduction to the Book of Galatians. And then after sending the email, I thought, actually, no, let's do that in the service. So even if people don't click the link in the email, they'll get to see it. So if you did click the link in the email, you're going to see it again. But I really, really recommend the Bible Project. I think they've got an amazing gift. It's a group of people who summarise Bible books and key topics in the Bible, and they try to explain in a very graphical way and in a very systematic way what the key points are. And so we're going to watch a video. It's about 8 or 9 minutes long, and it goes through the whole of the book of Galatians and brings out what the key messages, the key themes are. And I hope over the next 6 weeks, there'll be a whole load of bells that ring as we start preaching through this book, and you think, oh yeah, that was in the video, that ties in with this, that links to that. And if this approach to the Bible leaves you cold, we're only doing it this one Sunday, but I hope it's helpful for most of you.
Paul's letter to the Galatians. It was written to a number of churches in the region of Galatia, where Paul had traveled on one of his missionary journeys. You can read the stories in the book of Acts. He wrote this important letter from a place of deep passion and frustration. Here's the backstory. Christianity began as a Jewish messianic movement in Jerusalem, but its message was for all humanity, and so it quickly spread beyond Israel. By Paul's time as a missionary, there were as many non-Jews as there were Jewish people in the Jesus movement, and this sparked a huge debate that we know about from the book of Acts chapter 15. Historically, the covenant people of God were focused in one ethnic group, Israel, and they were set apart by the practices commanded in the Torah, like circumcision of males, eating kosher, observing the Sabbath. And there were many Jewish Christians who believed that for all of these non-Jews to truly become a part of God's family, they needed to obey the laws of the Torah. And so some of these Jewish Christians ended up coming to the Galatian churches. They were undermining Paul and demanding circumcision of all these male non-Jewish Christians. And so many of them were. And when Paul found out, he was brokenhearted and angry. And this letter is the result. He first challenges the Galatians with his summary of the gospel message about the crucified Messiah. He then argues that this gospel is what creates the new multi-ethnic family of Jesus and Abraham. And then he shows how this gospel is what truly transforms people by the presence and power of the Spirit. He opens by expressing his bewilderment that the Galatians have embraced a different gospel. It's the one promoted by these Christians who badmouth Paul and demand circumcision. So Paul first defends the authenticity of his message and authority as an apostle. He was commissioned by the risen Jesus himself to go to the non-Jewish world. Remember the story from the book of Acts. Paul says it was only later that he went to Jerusalem to consult the other apostles like Peter or James. And when he told them he wasn't requiring non-Jewish Christians to be circumcised or eat kosher, they were in full support. But this tension ran deeper. Peter had come to Antioch to visit and see all of these non-Jewish Christians, and he was eating and mingling with them. But when some of this Jerusalem opposition group showed up in Antioch, Peter caved under their pressure. He stopped eating with these uncircumcised Christians, and he was avoiding them. And so Paul confronted and accused Peter of hypocrisy, of not staying true to the gospel. For Paul, demanding these new Christians to become circumcised and Torah observant, it's wrong-headed for all kinds of reasons. First of all, because it's a betrayal of the gospel. Or, in his words, people are not justified by the works of the Torah, but rather by the faith of Jesus the Messiah. And we have faith in the Messiah Jesus. To be justified, or literally to be declared righteous, it's a rich Old Testament term for Paul. It's when God declares that someone is in a right relationship with him. They're forgiven, they're given a place in God's family, and they are being transformed by God's grace. And it's Paul's conviction that no one can be justified by observing the commands of the Torah, but only by the faith of Jesus. This is a dense phrase, and it could refer to Jesus' own faithfulness in living and dying on our behalf, or it could refer to our own trust and devotion to Jesus. Either way, the point is clear. People are justified only through trusting in what God did for them through Jesus, not by what they do for themselves. At the heart of Paul's gospel is this claim that when people trust in the Messiah Jesus, what's true of him becomes true of them. His life, death, and resurrection become theirs. Or in his words, I've been crucified with the Messiah, and it's not I who come back to life, it's the Messiah living in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so the reason anyone can say that they are right with God or belong to Jesus' covenant family, it's not because they obeyed the laws of the Torah. It's only because of what Jesus did for them that they could never do for themselves. Now, this profound understanding of what Jesus accomplished, it has huge implications for who can now be included in God's covenant family and for what it means to live as a member of that family. So Paul first turns to the stories about Abraham in Genesis, how he was justified or declared righteous before God by simply having faith, by trusting in God's promise that one day all nations would find God's blessing through him and his offspring. God's purpose was always to have one large multi-ethnic family of people who relate to him on the basis of faith, not on the laws of the Torah. But that raises an important question. Why did God give the laws of the Torah to Israel then? Here Paul offers a very brief and dense explanation that he will later fill out in his letter to the Romans. He observes that the laws of the Torah were given to Israel at Mount Sinai long after God's promise to Abraham. And if you read the Torah carefully, he says, you'll see that God always intended the laws to be a temporary measure. He says the laws had both a negative and a positive role. Negatively, the laws acted like a magnifying glass on Israel's sin. They exposed how Israel shared in the sinful human condition, constantly rebelling against God's law. And so the law, which is good, ended up pronouncing Israel guilty and all humanity with them. Or in his words, the laws imprisoned everyone under the power of sin. But the laws also had a positive role. They acted like a strict school teacher that kept Israel in line until the coming of the promised offspring of Abraham, the Messiah. And once the Messiah came, he fulfilled the purpose of the laws on Israel's behalf. Jesus was the faithful Israelite who truly loved God and neighbor. And as Israel's king, he died to take the curse and consequence of Israel's failure into himself and bring redemption. And so now through Jesus, the offspring of Abraham, God's blessing can come to all people, regardless of their ethnicity, social status, or gender. For Paul, requiring Torah observance from non-Jewish Christians, it makes no sense. It's acting as if Jesus didn't fulfill God's promise or deal with our sins. It neglects the new freedom gained for us through Jesus and the gift of the Spirit, and it limits God's promise and blessing to one ethnic family. But, Paul's opponents might argue, the laws of the Torah, they're a proven guide to living according to God's will. How will non-Jewish Christians learn this? Paul responds in chapters 5 and 6 by describing how Jesus' transforming presence through the Spirit is the key. The laws of the Torah are good. They're wise, Paul says. In fact, they can all be summarized, as Jesus did, in the command to love your neighbor as yourself. But the laws, good as they are, they did not give Israel the power to obey them. In contrast, the good news is that Jesus did fulfill the laws on our behalf, and now he lives in us through the Spirit, making his people into new humans who fulfill the law by loving others. So Paul goes on to contrast this old and new humanity. The habits of the old humanity are obvious. These are behaviors that dehumanize people, they destroy relationships and whole communities. And while the laws of the Torah prohibited these behaviors, Jesus actually put them to death on the cross. So when a person trusts in Jesus and lives in dependence on the Spirit, his life becomes theirs and produces what Paul calls the fruit of the Spirit. This is Jesus' way of life that he wants to reproduce in his family so that they become people of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. But this fruit isn't automatic, Paul says. It requires cultivation, just like real fruit. Or in his words, if we live by the Spirit, we have to keep in step with the Spirit. This requires intentionality. We have to learn how to prune off our old habits and cultivate new ones. And as we do so, we find ourselves carried along by the Spirit as Jesus reshapes our minds and hearts and makes us into people who love God and others. And in this way, Jesus' people fulfill what Paul calls the Torah of the Messiah. In the end, Paul concludes, this requirement for Christians to become Torah observant or be circumcised, it's an adventure in missing the point. What really matters is God's new creation, this new multi-ethnic family of the Messiah, people full of faith in Jesus who are learning to love God and others in the power of the Spirit. And that's what the letter to the Galatians is all about.
Find that helpful? Some and some? If you like that kind of approach to the Bible, I've just finished doing a three-month daily Bible notes thing through YouVersion, which includes linking to that video or the equivalent of that video for each book of the New Testament as you read through the New Testament. And there's another one in YouVersion which does the whole Bible in a year, linking to the video from Bible Project for every book of the Bible as you go through. So if you like that sort of thing, I would encourage you, if you think that way, if that helps you to understand a Bible book as you read through it, then do make use of those videos. They're completely free and available online. I find them excellent, but I appreciate that they're not everybody's way of thinking. Now, at this point of the service, I feel I need to apologise because you're probably fed up with the sound of my voice, and it should have been Astrid preaching this morning. In fact, Astrid has written the sermon for this morning, but unfortunately, a family crisis yesterday meant that she had to go over to her dad's yesterday evening, and she's over in Suffolk. So I am going to do my best to preach Astrid's sermon. I apologise, as I say, you've probably had enough of me already, but I will do my best with what she's written. So we're going to be looking at Galatians and the first chapter of Galatians. If you want to follow in one of the red Bibles, we are on page 1168, and I'll come to the reading in just a couple of minutes. I wonder what the word freedom means to you. Probably has as many different meanings as the number of people in the room and the number of people watching online. A child might suggest that freedom means a day off school, no restrictions on bedtime or no restrictions on screen time. At work, we might view freedom as having more resources or fewer constraints or a different boss. When our health is poor, freedom might be the absence of pain or no medication, or no more need for visits to the hospital or GP. If things are tight financially, freedom might mean no more debt. Or if we're battling addiction, it might mean no more cravings. Freedom means different things to each of us. If you look on Google, the definition is the power or right to act, speak, or think as one wants without hindrance or restraint. And my guess is that when most people think of the word freedom, they think of some personal version of that definition. Free to do what I want, when I want, where I want, how I want. Freedom of choice. But if you look a little further on the Google definitions, we also find that freedom is the state of not being imprisoned or enslaved. And that's much closer to the definition that we would use when we think about freedom in Christ, when the Bible talks about freedom. Freedom in Christ isn't about having the power to do whatever I want. It's about no longer being in bondage to the things that keep me from being and doing all that God created me to be and do. It's freedom from the things that hold me back from walking the way that God intended me to walk. And today we're starting a new teaching series which is looking at Galatians. And during this series, we're going to be asking, how do we do this? How can we follow Jesus in a way that frees us to live an abundant life without getting caught up in a set of rules that need to be followed or living in a way that says anything goes? Paul summarizes it in chapter 5, writing, "It's for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." That's Galatians 5:1 that we'll be coming to later in the series. Today we're going to start with chapter 1, which gives us an insight into why Paul is writing about freedom and where what we call the gospel fits into that. So I'm going to read you Galatians chapter 1, and it's the whole chapter that we're going to be looking at today. "Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by a man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers and sisters with me, to the churches in Galatia. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. As we've already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let them be under God's curse. Am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Am I trying to please people? If I was still trying to please people, I wouldn't be a servant of Christ. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preached is not of human origin. I didn't receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. For you've heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him amongst the Gentiles, my immediate response was not to consult any human being. I didn't go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went into Arabia. Later I returned to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you before God that what I'm writing to you is no lie. Then I went to Syria and Cilicia. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report, the man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they praised God because of me." This letter was written about 50 years after the death of Jesus, and it's addressed to a cluster of churches in the region of Galatia, which was in Asia Minor. It's in modern-day Turkey. And the author is Paul. And when we first meet Paul in Acts, rather than leading the church, he's leading the charge against the church. In Acts 9, it tells us that Paul was on his way to Damascus, still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. That's from the beginning of Acts 9. With the intention of imprisoning them or putting to death any Christians that he found. But then he meets Jesus on the road to Damascus, and of course he was forever changed. And his encounter with Jesus completely turned his life around in an instant. Having met Jesus, he couldn't contemplate turning back to his old life. Each day he wakes up, he knows the direction of travel. Come what may, his eyes are fixed on Jesus. Unswerving, uncompromising, all in. And that's what Jesus calls us to. Whether we've had a dramatic conversion like the one that Paul had, or whether we've come to an all-in faith through a series of small decisions along the journey, Jesus invites us to belong to him. Through him we're saved. And it's good news, because the one thing that's common to each and every one of us is that none of us is perfect. All of us are pretty hopeless when it comes to avoiding sin. And so if our salvation depended on our behavior, none of us would be saved. Not even someone like the fictional character Mary Poppins, who was said to be practically perfect in every way, would qualify if behavior was the basis of the means of salvation. And this is what Paul preached when the church in Galatia was first birthed. But within a short space of time, there were some other rogue preachers that came and made the Galatian Christians start to question and doubt, and perhaps to reimagine what following Jesus looked like. And of course, we need to be careful that we don't do the same today. And Paul was horrified because he's heard that this new church have redefined what it means to be a true follower of Jesus. In verse 6, he says, "I'm astonished." The Amplified Bible says, "I'm astonished and extremely irritated." The Common English Bible reads, "I'm amazed." And the CEV says, "I'm shocked." The King James Version says, "I marvel." And the Victor Meldrew Version says, "I don't believe it." But Paul starts his letter with this exclamation of dismay that they have turned around from the gospel that they originally believed. And then he goes back to a simple explanation of what the gospel is. Jesus gave himself to the cross so that they can be free from what he calls this present evil age. He reminds them that their relationship with God comes through what Jesus has done for them and nothing else. Nothing else. He died to free them from sinning and the penalty that they would otherwise face for their sins. And of course, the same is true for us today. That same gospel is true for us today. Accepting that our salvation is based on what Jesus has done for us and not in any sense on what we do for him. That's what makes somebody a true follower of Jesus. Accepting that being a Christian is all about what he has done for me and nothing at all about what I do for him. That's the basis of salvation. I'm not saying that our behavior doesn't change once we've become a Christian. It should. And usually it does as we start to follow Jesus. But that is not what saves us. That is not what makes us okay with God. "This is the only gospel," says Paul. And the word gospel means good news. And he argues that any distortion or change to the gospel is bad news. And so it can't be called the gospel anymore, because the gospel is the only good news. Our salvation is 100% down to what Jesus has done for us and nothing to do with what we might do for him. Now, in Paul's day, people were either converting from Judaism to Christianity, or they were Gentiles, non-Jews, who came into the church. And so the Galatian church was made up of a mixture of those two groups of people. But there were a lot of Gentile Christians, a lot of Christians that hadn't been Jews previously. And like anyone who hasn't grown up around church, they didn't know how the Jewish Christians would expect them to behave, how, if you like, good Jews would have behaved before they became Christians. And so a group of Jewish converts started to preach that the right way of following Jesus was to adopt a whole load of Jewish practices and traditions and customs. That was the only way to be a proper Christian, they said. And that was what Paul was so upset about. The gospel was being turned into behavior modification. And we have to be careful that we don't do the same thing today. We have to be careful that we don't allow church traditions or cultural expectations to give the impression that someone is only a proper Christian or only welcome in our church if they behave in a particular way. In my early 20s, as a very new Christian, I remember turning up at Christmas midnight communion service, having spent the evening in the pub. Remember, this is Astrid's sermon, not mine. Now, I would have stunk of alcohol. I had glitter on my face and in my hair because it had been party night. And I might have been a bit happy, but not so happy that I didn't hear the tut-tutting of the person sitting behind me. They clearly didn't approve. The sad thing was that this wasn't some random church I'd walked into. This was the church that I attended week on week. And having spent the evening in the pub with my non-Christian boyfriend, I'd asked him to come to church. Now, I'm not trying to justify my behaviour that night, but the person who tut-tutted also got it wrong. Jesus adopted a way of interacting with others that put belonging first. Come as you are. And then he invited them to believe in him, to join in. And it was only after they'd believed and chosen to follow him that he asked them to behave in ways that freed them to live an abundant and fruitful life, to be transformed. Instead of the Jesus model of belong, believe, behave, the Galatian church had started to adopt a behave, believe, belong model, which is just unchristlike. And I wonder where we might be guilty of this today. Whether we'd be like the church that a biker friend from 30 years ago attended when he first came to faith. He would turn up in his biker leathers and with terrible language. And not once did anyone who was discipling him or challenging him challenge him on his swearing or dress code. Not once did anyone say, "We don't use words like that around here." Those who were walking alongside this new Christian had the wisdom to let the Holy Spirit change him as time went on. That's the kind of church which belongs to Christ. Salvation releases us from religiously following a list of rules and regulations and invites us into a relationship with Jesus. And it's that relationship which becomes our inspiration to live like him as it deepens and grows. And as we choose to live like him, we find it's his presence and power that sets us free from those habits and behaviours that can't be overcome simply by trying or by self-discipline. Don't misunderstand me. Nowhere is Paul saying that Christians should behave as they like. Nowhere is Paul saying that anything goes. But he is saying that only through Jesus are we saved. Jesus says, you are welcome, whatever your profession or whether you're unemployed. He says that you're welcome, whatever your addiction or recovery journey you're traveling on, as well as if you're addiction-free. Jesus says you're welcome, whether you've never committed a criminal offense or whether you're awaiting trial. Jesus says you're welcome if you are married or separated or divorced or single, or if you're living with someone that you're not married to, and whether they're the same sex or a different sex from you. Jesus says you're welcome if you have put on your best clothes to come to church, or if you haven't washed what you're wearing for several days. Jesus says you're welcome. And a true follower of Jesus says yes and amen. You see, a true believer understands that being a Christian is about receiving God's incredible welcome because of what Jesus has done and not because of how we behave. In verse 10, Paul throws out a crucial question for each one of us to reflect on when he asks, am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Am I trying to please people? If I was still trying to please people, I wouldn't be a servant of Christ. Many of us, if we're honest, have an expectation of what a proper Christian looks like. And sometimes we impose that expectation on other people. Sometimes we impose it on ourselves. And the danger is that we project this, our expectation, onto God. God doesn't love me because I behave in this way. When we're unhealthily influenced by human expectations, it seriously gets in the way of following Christ. So we need to take the challenge of this verse to heart. What makes the gospel good news is the cross. That's how God loves you. So much that he gave his son, his one and only son. Why? So that no one need be destroyed. By believing in Jesus, anyone can have a whole and lasting life. God didn't go to all the trouble of sending his son just to point an accusing finger, telling the world how bad it is. He came to help, to put the world right again. Our inability to live without sinning makes us guilty before God. But when we trust in Jesus, we're released from that verdict. That's the good news. When somebody gives us a priceless gift, we want to say thank you. And that's why we change the way we live. Out of gratitude to God, not out of a need to please God, to make him pleased with us. That's why we refocus the direction we take through life. Not because we must, but because we choose to, out of gratitude. And this gospel message is central to our faith. It can't be sacrificed and it can't be altered. I wonder if it's become confused or in any way redefined because we've let our own expectations or the expectations of others get into the way. So I wonder, are there areas where we silently, or maybe not silently, judge others? Where do we silently, or maybe not so silently, expect a certain kind of behaviour from anyone who is really following Jesus? Where are we seeking approval from people rather than looking to God? And if this is the gospel, I wonder whether you have ever said a wholehearted yes to the good news of Jesus Christ. And if not, whether today might be the day that you want to say yes. I want what you give for free because I know that I can't get it by my own effort. Let's pray together, shall we? Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you'd send your Spirit now and that you'd move in our hearts and open our inner eyes to see ourselves the way you see us. Lord, would you show us if we've introduced hurdles to the gospel? Lord, would you show us if we've introduced what it means to be a Christian to Jesus plus something? Because we know, Lord, that you say that it's Jesus and that's it. It's what Jesus has done for us and that's it. Lord, reveal to us and free us from anything that we've added to what we need to do, which is simply to accept what Jesus has done for us. And Lord, would you reveal to us if in any kind of quiet or subtle way we're putting that kind of demand or expectation on others as they come into the church? Yes, but if you were a proper Christian, you would also... Lord, as we receive your grace, would you also make us people that project your grace towards others? And Lord, would you reveal to us if in any area of our Christian life, if in any area of our life, we have become dependent on the approval of other people rather than looking for the approval of God. And Lord, if that's the case, we say sorry, we repent. We ask that you'd help us to reset our priorities so that what matters is your approval, not the approval of others around us, whether they're folk in church here or whether they're people outside in other areas of our lives. Lord, we want to look to you first for approval. And Lord, we restate our dependence on your gospel. And if you have never chosen to follow Jesus, if you've never made that decision and said, yes, I am choosing to accept what you have done for me, then as I lead us in this next part of the prayer, just give your amen to that, because I'm going to be leading us all in a prayer of recommitting our dependence on the gospel and our dependence on what Jesus has done for us. Lord Jesus, we come to you as sinners who need a saviour. We come to you as broken and messy people who are unable to fix our own lives. And we believe and know that through what you have done on the cross, through your death and through your resurrection, that you have taken our sin and buried it with you. That you've taken our brokenness and that it died with you on that cross. And we believe and know that in your resurrection there is life, there is freedom, there is forgiveness, there is reconciliation with God if we choose to accept it. And so, Lord God, today we want to reaffirm or to affirm for the first time that we choose to accept what Jesus has done for us. And we celebrate the new life and freedom that we have in you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Before anyone opens their eyes, if you just prayed that prayer for the very first time, would you just pop a hand up in the air for me? Thank you very much. Thank you. Please come and have a chat with me after the service. Amen. Amen.